I remember back when I was young, very young, I don't want you to get any weird ideas, five and younger, we'd have a big event. You know, the family would get together on Easter and would either eat at one grandparent's house or the other grandparent's house, and all the cousins would come, and I would be looking so spiffy. I mean, I'd have my white shirt on, buttoned at the top with the bow tie, and I'd have those short pants, overall things, yellow, you know, and then I'd have my black buckle shoes and my white socks. That's when I first identified with my feminine side, the way I looked, but I'd be so dressed up, and so would everybody else. And maybe you or when you were a child, and maybe you've had children, that you'd dress up in the same way, looking really nice for certain special occasions. But it would be strange if I came to the pulpit one Sunday and I was wearing the same outfit with my little buckle shoes, my little bow tie, and that other stuff. I don't even know. You would think something's really strange. You'd think something's weird. Because as we mature, our dress changes. And we've been talking about spiritual maturity. And what we want to talk about today is that as we grow spiritually, our dress changes. We don't look the same as we did as we continue to grow spiritually, move towards spiritual maturity. And in the same way, sometimes you can tell something about a person by what they wear. If there's a knock on the door to the church and I go to the door and there's a fellow wearing a brown outfit and he has a package, well, there's certain things that I know to expect. That he's got a package, that the package is probably there on time, that this guy's going to be pleasant, that he's going to be efficient. Or maybe if someone wears a badge and a uniform, there's certain expectations that we have for them. I was driving by the baseball field the other day, and all the AJ baseball players were wearing their uniforms, and that kind of identified who they were. And I've also driven down the highway, and maybe you have too, and on the side of the road are all these guys picking up trash, wearing these suits with the horizontal stripes. And that kind of says something about them, about who they are, and the fact that perhaps sometime in the recent past, they've run afoul with the laws of society or whatever it might be. And then last Sunday, we were at the dedication ceremony to the new Shawnee College Center. And I knew it was a big deal, but I didn't think that much of it. And I went there, and everybody was dressed up, and there were a lot of people there. And I said, man, this is really, by the way they're dressed, you could tell this is really a big deal. Well, what we've been studying about in Colossians, as we think about our dress, that's what we're going to talk about what we put on as believers. What we've been learning in this book is also a very big deal. In fact, you could sum up the theme for this book by saying Jesus Christ as Lord is a really big deal. And it's a big deal that has implications for us. It has a dramatic impact in the lives of believers. Our lives reflect or should reflect the fact that Jesus Christ is really a big deal. And we talked about that several times. We've talked about that last week in Colossians chapter 3, that we've died with Christ and now we're raised with Christ. It's where we are, that we're now alive with Jesus Christ. And Colossians chapter 2 says, when you were dead in your sins, God made us alive with Christ. We have gone from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And that's our place. That's our position. Colossians 1 says that He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We were somewhere, and now as believers, we are somewhere else. And we sing about it. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. In other words, we are not what we were before. As believers, we are now different. You see, we were formed in God's image. But because of what the Bible calls sin, the attitudes and actions that we do apart from God, that part of us that does that, but we were formed in God's image, sin deformed us from God's image. And when a person becomes a believer, they begin the process where Jesus Christ transforms us into His image, into the image of Christ Himself. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at starting in verse 5, but I'm jumping ahead a little bit. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. Colossians chapter 3, 9 and 10 describes it this way. It says, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, it says the new self which is being renewed, transformed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator. So when we come to know Christ, we're born again. When we come to know the Lord, we are born anew. We've put on the new self. We have a new uniform, in other words. We have new clothes that He wants us to wear. We have a new identity. And as we continue, what this verse says, as we continue to learn about God and about Christ and about what this new identity looks like, as we grow in the knowledge and we apply that knowledge from the Word, applied to our circumstances, then we'll continue to be renewed, to be transformed into this new image that looks more and more like Jesus Christ. So the central idea then is this. If we want to experience what this newness that the Bible talks about is all about, what this new life is, what Jesus calls the abundant life, then we have to seriously put off our old clothes and put on our, take off our old self, take off our old way of doing things, learn what that is, and put on the new clothes, the new way of doing things. So what we want to talk about today is just that idea of what does that look like to put off our old clothes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. And another way of looking at it, we talked about Colossians chapter 3 where it says, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And so another way of looking at the rest of this passage is, what does that look like? Paul kind of describes what that looks like, what he's talking about as we look at Colossians chapter 3. So with that in mind as a long background, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless His Word. Let's pray. Father, we pray now during this time that the words in my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in Your sight. For it is in Your name we pray. Amen. Now, if you're following along in your Bibles and you have the NIV translation, I want you to look at that title. It says, Rules for Holy Living. That's not inspired. The Apostle Paul didn't write this and say, okay, now I need a title. You know, this title was added by those who translated this into the NIV and those who published it. I'm not even sure of all of it, but it's not part of the original manuscript in any way. In fact, Rules for Holy Living, I understand what they're getting at, but it can be a little bit misleading. Because it can sound like what it's saying is, if you want to live a holy, God-pleasing life, then here are the rules. This is how you do it. That's right. You have to obey these rules. This is a checklist. And if you think about, if the Bible was a checklist, it would be longer than we could ever imagine. And sometimes, though, we live our lives as believers that way, sort of as checklist Christians. It would sort of be nice, I guess, if we knew exactly what we had to do every step of the way, and we could check off everything. And if we checked off everything, then we know that we'll be able to get to God. But it doesn't always work that way. It's sort of like a report card. You know, I don't know if you had report card day when you were growing up, but I suppose that for some of you that was a blessed occasion, but for others of you it probably is a little bit of a scary occasion. And I would think that if it was report card day in heaven and God was to say, okay, Randy, tomorrow is the day where we go over your report card, it'd be like going over that checklist. It would be a little scary to me if I didn't know better, because I would be thinking, okay, my report card, let's see, I go to church, I read the Bible some, and I pray, and you know, I try to obey the golden rule, and I try to help people if I can, and I give. I wonder if I'm really good enough, though. I wonder if my grading scale or my checklist, I wonder if it's the same as God's, because God's is the one that matters. So then I think, but I know that I'm as good as so-and-so, and say they don't seem to be having much of a problem. They must be okay. You know, maybe they're the standard. Maybe God grades on the curve. And if He grades on the curve, then I have a chance. And so we think about that. And what happens is, especially to the old man or to the person, to the unbelieving heart, God's rules are a tutor to point us to Jesus Christ. And there's certainly a guide for the believer to live in a way that pleases Him. But the problem is that if we look at it like a checklist, which is what the old man tends to do, we mark and we think the best way to obtain God's favor, to obtain membership in the kingdom, is to be able to check everything off of a list, and we miss the boat. But to a believing heart, to the new man, we know that God doesn't really grade on the curve. And if you're honest, He does have a standard, and that standard is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, and we don't. It would take a perfect score on that checklist, a perfect score on that report card, and we know that we fail. Not that we shouldn't, but we know that we fail. But fortunately, even though we fail, Jesus succeeded for us in our place. We don't obey God's commands to earn His favor. We don't obey God's commands in order to earn His favor. But faith and obedience for the believer is the proper response to the favor that He already has given us. And that's critical. Because if we can understand that we obey God, that we believe God as a response for Him doing something in our lives that there's no possible way we could have done, if we understand that we respond to the favor He's already shown us, then we begin to understand what this grace is all about. Colossians 2 says, "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." You see, devotion flows from gratitude. And that's what this passage, and it's what the New Testament, that's what the message of the gospel is all about. So with that as a background, we still come to this passage. We still come to these things that look like rules. They're commands that God tells us to do. And in this first section, starting in verse 5, He's telling us what not to wear. And it's not very positive. Sometimes we like to be positive and have all these positive things, but there comes a time when the surgeon has to cut with the scalpel. And in the long run, it's to be positive, but in the immediate, it doesn't always seem that way. Another way of looking at this is it's meddling just a little bit. Let's look at verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." Let's stop here for just a minute. Let's gaze at these couple of verses, this set of things that He wants us to put to death. If you look at the list, it's sort of a list of private sins, more of a list of inward, self-centered attitudes and self-centered actions that are designed to lead to self-gratification. And another name for self-gratification is self-worship. And anytime we worship something or someone, including ourselves, other than God, well, the Bible calls that idolatry. That's why He says, which is idolatry. And there's also a progression here, but the progression is in reverse order. It starts out, if you look at it in reverse order, with attitudes, and then the attitudes can carry out to actions. Not an exhaustive list, but this is a representative list. Starting with attitudes. So the first attitude, if you're reading backwards, is greed. Greed, covetousness is what that means. Always wanting something else. It's about having this notion that I need more, that I deserve more, that I am not satisfied with what God has given me. I'm just not satisfied, not even thinking about God. But also saying I am willing to entertain this idea of going around God's design and His purpose in order to get what I feel like I deserve. I can start out innocently. We can think about money. And money is not a bad thing. But if you couple money with greed, with always wanting to have more, well, then you can get into things that we don't need to be into, like robbing or swindling, for example, or stuff that we see on the news. Or you could take something like prestige. Prestige is innocent until it leads to abusing people. The attitude turns to action. And the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. That's the source of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. You know, I used to think coveting was saying, boy, I want that person's car. I want that person's money. Or I want that person's personality. You know, I want what they have. But coveting is that, but it's actually much more than that. We think coveting is jealousy. But what happens is coveting is idolatry. Because anytime we covet, we're not only breaking the commandment that says thou shalt not covet, but by seeking to go outside of God's design and lacking that satisfaction that we want to have and should have in Jesus Christ, when we go outside of that, we also break the commandment that says thou shalt have no other gods before me. So every time we covet in our attitudes, and then they lead to action, we're not only breaking that commandment that says thou shalt not covet, we're breaking the one because we are committing idolatry. We're putting something in the place, the rightful place of God, outside of his design. And when we do that, I found that it doesn't really lead to anything good. Because anything that functions outside of its design, if you think about it, doesn't really work well. If you put water in a gasoline tank, it's not designed for that. It's not going to work well. If you put too much air in a tire, then the tire might blow up on the interstate. Or if there's a plane that's flying that has too much ice on their wings, well, the plane is not designed to fly that way, and something very bad might happen. And anything we do, any man, anything anyone does outside of God's design, outside of his provision and his protection, has consequences. And in this case, he gives an example of what those consequences can look like. Greed, selfish desires that are sought to be fulfilled outside of God's design, leads to evil desires, which grows to lust. And then it goes from an attitude to an action, the action of impurity. And then that action of impurity could lead all the way, in this case, to sexual immorality. And that's what he's talking about here. And we're commanded to put this to death. It says put to death, or some translations say mortify, or to rid yourselves of these attitudes and these actions. In other words, leave these clothes behind. Romans chapter 6 says, do not let sin rule in your mortal bodies. Do not let sin hold sway. Do not let sin be the umpire, be the one that make the rules, so that you would obey its lust. I think what it's saying is that since we're now in Christ, we put to death those actions and attitudes so that God's transformation process can continue to take root and to grow and to build and to develop in our lives. Then he goes further, and he says it's because of these that the wrath of God is coming. He's talking about sinful inward attitudes, as mentioned here, but he's also talking about what we're going to talk about in a minute, more outward actions. The wrath of God is coming because of these things, because of these very attitudes and these motives and these actions that are mentioned. What does that mean, that the wrath of God is coming? We don't really, hey, let's all make some jokes about the wrath of God. It's a pretty serious thing. It's the judgment of God. Now, who experiences the wrath of God? Well, the Bible tells us, first of all, that people who are lost, according to Romans chapter 1, are by nature children of wrath. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then it says in Colossians, and you used to walk in these ways. It doesn't mean that we were wicked, that we were evil, that we were the sinister evil witch that is just double, toil and trouble, plotting all these wicked things. It just means things, to whatever degree, are apart from God's plan and from God's design. Men who are lost are by nature, the Bible says, children of wrath. So then people that don't know Jesus, according to the Bible, will experience the wrath of God. Who else experiences the wrath of God? Jesus Christ experienced the full wrath of God when he went to the cross. The wrath of God that was meant for all of us. He averted the wrath of God so it does not fall upon believers. He took that wrath that was due because of our sin, that was past and it's present and it's future. Therefore, if we engage in these things that are mentioned here, what we're doing is we're engaging in practices that Jesus has already died for. He went to the cross for these very things that are in our old nature, for these very clothes that he's asking us to put off, this uniform that we used to wear. And since Jesus took the full wrath of God in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, then we are no longer subject to the wrath of God. That doesn't mean there are not consequences for things that we do if we go outside of God's design, because they are. But what it means is that as believers, we are dead to the penalty of sin. But if we allow it, we're not dead to the power of sin. So this whole thing is talking about coveting. It's talking about greed and about what that can lead to. What's the antidote for covetousness? Well, the antidote for covetousness is contentment. The source of covetousness is lack of satisfaction in things God has given us that he desires us to be satisfied in. Contentment is being satisfied in what God has given us. And so we want to learn to be content, as Paul said, in all things. He said, I've known how to be abased. I know how to abound. I've had a little. I've had a lot. What I've learned is that in spite of all my circumstances, and he had circumstances that are bad or worse than a lot of us have had, he says, I have learned to be content. And we know people whose circumstances are not that bad, but they're not content. They always want something else. They always want something more. And then we know people who we could say, boy, I wouldn't want to walk in their shoes. I don't see how they're doing. They do. They seem happy. They seem content. Find our contentment in Jesus Christ. That's the antidote for covetousness. Then it moves on, and we'll look at the second set briefly that starts in that's found in verse 8. These are more public. These are more social. You'll see the difference. First he says, put to death all these things that start with covetousness and lead to total self-gratification, in this instance, in the form of sexual immorality. Then in verse 8 he says, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Verse 9 says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. I'm told that when you're sprayed by a skunk, I don't know, you could fill me in, but I'm told there's not that much you can do. I mean, you can wash your clothes 10 times with tomato sauce or whatever, but perhaps the easiest thing to do when your clothes are covered in the stink of a good skunk spray is just to burn them, just to get rid of them. You know, just don't worry about it anymore. Do away with them. It's kind of what it's talking about here. It's saying just get rid of all these things, because these things are what Jesus died for. Don't keep rehashing what he's already died for. They're in your old nature. It talks about anger, that seething hatred that if unchecked will break into rage. You know, this word for anger, I checked it, it's the same word that's used for the wrath of God that was mentioned earlier. In other words, it's our wrath. You know, wrath is God's business. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Wrath is not our business. It says, put away this anger. And then it talks about malice, this attitude that we can have of ill will. You know, malice is when you are sad if another person that you kind of have an attitude towards succeeds. And you're kind of deep down happy if that person fails. That's what it means when it talks about malice. And that can lead to slanderous words meant to tear someone down. And that could even go so far as extremely slanderous words, which could result in not even being directed to one person. Filthy language is what that's talking about. Abusive speech. And then finally, lying. To where we go so far, the Bible says, don't lie to one another in that passage right there. In other words, don't let your desires, if they're carried to get out of hand, be where you're just making up stuff in order to build yourself up. Because that's idol worship as well. In verse 11, it carries even a step further when it talks about how in the church there's no Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian or slave or free, but Christ is all in all. What does that mean? There's no prejudice. If we carry forth bad attitudes towards people, eventually, if there's enough people doing that, then it will have an impact on society, where people put certain values on other people. They are a lesser class. And we have a pecking order in society. And Paul is saying there's no place for that pecking order in the church, because Christ is all and in all. What similarity do believers have if they have no other similarities in the world? We all worship Jesus Christ. So we're all the same at the foot of the cross. And that's what that passage is saying. So Paul's saying, this is not the uniform of the believer, so get rid of it. Now here's what happens if you put these two passages together. What happens when a Christian wears that uniform of our old nature, because that's really what it is? Well, first one refers to behavior, if you think about what it's talking about. But the second one leads to speech. So it's talking about behavior, and it's talking about speech. Both of those are noticed by the world. So what happens when a Christian wears the stuff from their old nature to the watching world? What does the watching world see? They see nothing different. All they see is their old nature, which they have. They don't see this transformation. They don't see this new nature. They don't see Jesus building in our hearts so that we're different, so that we're more like Him, that we're more like Jesus Christ. That's what happens when we wear this uniform of our old nature. So what do you do? I mean, how do you deal with this? What does it mean to put off? What does it mean to get rid of? How do we practically do that? Well, I think there's some ways we can do that. First thing is to acknowledge it. First thing is to call it what it is. If we see something in the Bible that reveals to us that we have an attitude or action that's not pleasing to the Lord, they won't get us down God's pathway, His purpose and His plan, then we call it what it is. That is my old nature. That I have put away. The Bible calls it sin. And then we confess it. Or, Jesus, I have sinned in this way, this very attitude. You know, I have lusted, or I have been angry at someone, and I need to deal with this very attitude. That's what David did. He said, when I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. He says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Whenever we confess, we start over. It's like we already have a clean slate because of Jesus Christ and the fact that we are transformed, that we have a new identity and all these things. But experientially, we start over each time as we claim what we have, as we confess it, and then we claim God's forgiveness. Because that forgiveness is grounded in the truth of God's Word, then we're thankful. Our Father never asks us to do what we cannot do through Jesus Christ. And then the next thing is to obey. God's Word tells us things. It tells us, for instance, to resist the devil. God's Word tells us to not love the world. His Word tells us to flee immorality. We obey His Word. And then finally, we think about the cross. And we're reminded that Luke chapter 9, verse 23 tells us to deny ourselves and to pick up the cross daily. We all can go back to the cross. We should never stray far from the cross, because our heart as a new man is bound up in the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. That at a point in time, when we responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we became new. We still have the habit patterns of the old. And yet, because Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is inside of us, as we continue to be attuned to the Word of God and apply it to our daily lives, we are transformed so that our experience matches our position, who we are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the transformation ride that we're on. It's not always an easy ride. It's not always smooth sailing. You've got us on this ride, or you would have taken us to heaven as soon as we accepted your Son into our hearts. You're preparing us for a place. Father, continue to help us to know what it means to live as new creatures in Christ. Help us to understand what it means to put off and to get rid of and to continue to put on things that are consistent with who we really are. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen.